In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. Christos Anesti. El Mesih Haqqam. Christ is risen. Okay, very good. Kukusahin kedin harda. Very good. Everybody's awake. The Gospel of today is familiar to us. The Church calls this Sunday Thomas Sunday, which is one of the minor feasts of the Church. And if we look at what happened since the resurrection on Sunday until today, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to the disciples and apostles five times on Resurrection Sunday, and one time today for Thomas in specific. We can always ask ourselves, why did the Lord Christ appear to St. Thomas? And that will be what we'll discuss a bit today. So during this first week, before Christ did anything else, before any other teaching, he wanted to be sure that he confirmed the faith of the disciples in his resurrection. So he appeared to them several times, and also he appeared to St. Thomas today. Why was it important that the Lord Christ appeared to his disciples to confirm their faith? Because it would be this faith in the resurrection of the Lord that would be the foundation of both their life and also their ministry. Be the foundation of both of these. And actually, if you look at the resurrection, it's the foundation of our life and the foundation of our faith. If it wasn't for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, his crucifixion would be meaningless. It would be just like any other ordinary person. His virginal birth from the Virgin Mary would be meaningless. It wouldn't be validated without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this faith in him is very important. And actually, you'll find that in today's gospel and throughout this week, the Lord Christ, through his resurrection, wanted to elevate or change their faith. So we'll speak about the understanding of faith and how it changed after the resurrection, and then we'll speak about how it changed the lives of the disciples. Because our faith should change our life. If it doesn't change our life, then our faith is futile. The first thing we see is that after the crucifixion, Christ wanted to elevate their faith. They had a certain faith, and then he wanted to elevate it. If you look at during the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, for example, in the beginning of his ministry, when he changed the water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, after he changed the water to wine, it said of this in John 2, it says, "This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Why do you suppose the disciples believed in him at this moment? It was because he changed the water into wine, right? They saw a miracle. They saw something that no other ordinary man can do. So they believed in him. And then if we look at the resurrection of Lazarus a couple of weeks ago, after the Lord rose Lazarus from the dead, in the presence of both Jews and Gentiles alike, it says this. It says, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him." So why do you suppose these people believed in the Lord Christ? Because they saw someone raise somebody from the dead. Again, something that hasn't been, that, you know, is supernatural. No ordinary man can do this. Then if we recall the story of the Samaritan woman and how when she met the Lord, he converted her, accepted her repentance, and in response, she went back and preached to the people of Samaria. What does she say after that? It says, "And they said to the woman, 'Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" So prior to his resurrection, the faith that the people had in the Lord Christ was either by sight or by ear. They're convinced that he was the Christ because of something they saw him do that was extraordinary or supernatural, or some kind of wisdom and words that they heard from him that convinced them that this person is unique. So this, their faith was based on observance and hearing. Then after the crucifixion, what happened? If you look at the crucifixion itself, the whole process of the crucifixion was a public event. Christ was tried. The people were the ones that pronounced the judgment on him to crucify him. They surrounded him as he was being led to Calvary and to Golgotha. And then they witnessed him being crucified and they mocked him while he was there. So this was very public in front of everybody. But was the resurrection the same? No, the resurrection was a private event. It was private. He appeared to some of the disciples and the Marys and so on. But he didn't appear in his glory in front of the whole world as he did when he was crucified. Why, we might ask. If we look at the Lord's Christ's meeting with Mary Magdalene, which we read on the resurrection feast, where she came to her and the other Mary to give spices and to anoint the body. And then while they were there, Jesus appeared to them. She thought that he was the gardener, and she says, "If you have taken the body of the Lord, let me know so I can go take the body." And so he's talking with her. She didn't recognize him until what? Until he said her name. He said, "Mary." And immediately she turned around and said, "Rabuni," which is to say, "teacher." And she immediately knew that this was Christ. What was Christ's response to this? "Do not cling to me. Don't touch me. I have not yet ascended to my Father and to your Father." So here, he's causing some separation. And we'll notice the same thing kind of happens to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. If you recall the story, this is on Shem and Nassim. This is the gospel that's read, or the second day of the resurrection. On their way, they were going back to their home in Emmaus, two disciples. And while they're on their way, they were discussing the things of the crucifixion. Then Christ came in their midst and walked with them for 7 miles and teaching them about the whole salvation beginning from Moses up until the death and resurrection of the Lord. Then when they got to the house, they insisted that he stayed, so he went and he stayed. And then he does what? He takes bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. When did the Lord Christ do this? On Covenant Thursday, right? He did it and giving them communion. So immediately after he did this, it says that their eyes were opened. And then what happens? It says that their eyes were open and they knew him. So the right when they identified that this was Christ, what does he do? And he vanished from their sight. Why would you say that Christ makes his resurrection private? He tells Mary Magdalene not to touch him. And then he tells the disciples of Emmaus, he leaves right when they know who he is. Here, actually, the Lord Christ is telling us he wants to elevate our faith from that which is seen to that which is unseen. Once you know who I am and see me, I don't want this to be the case anymore. If we look at maybe the first degree faith, which was prior to the resurrection, this was based, as we said, on our ability or to witness to Christ's ability and his teaching. So this has been validated, and this is very important, that we believe in Christ and his ability to raise the dead, to heal the blind, to raise my sinful state, and to believe in his teaching that it is the truth, the way, and the life. The second degree is the believing without seeing. And this is what Christ wanted to establish during this first week. And it's for this reason that Christ praised the centurion. Do you remember the Gentile, the Roman soldier, who wanted a servant to be healed? And he went and asked the Lord. And Christ said, "Okay, take me to him and I'll go to your house and heal him." He says, No. I'm not worthy for you to come into my house, but if you say the word, I know that he will be healed." "What do you mean you know he's, you know?" He's not going to stand before him and say something or raise his hand or touch him or anoint him with anything. No, but he believes without seeing. He knows that if he says the word, by the time he goes home, his servant will be well. Believing without seeing. And that's why the Lord praised him and says, "I haven't found such faith in all of Israel," because he believed without seeing. So how did this new faith, or this faith without seeing, change the life of the apostles? So this was important that they were able to believe without seeing. Let me explain just before I get into how it changed their life, of why it was important for him to change their faith from that being based on what is seen to that being based on what is not seen. If you look at the story of salvation, it happened in three phases. The first phase was the Old Testament and the prophecies. This is preparing the people for the Messiah, for the Savior. What was going to confirm that this one person is the Messiah? Because he fulfilled all of the prophecies that were spoken about him. So prepare the people of the Old Testament, the prophets, the people of Israel, the crossing of the Red Sea, and all of these things as a foreshadow of the one to come. This is the first phase. The second phase is actually the incarnation of Christ, Emmanuel, God being with us, taking the flesh and showing us what God intended to do when he created man, created one after his own image and likeness. This is the person of Jesus Christ. This is how I intended for all of humanity to look like. So he gave us a physical representation, and he gave us the person who would die on our behalf and forgive us all of our sins. This was his mission. That's why on the cross, when he finished, he says that it is finished. The redemptive phase, the second phase is finished. What's the third phase? Third phase is the phase of the church, the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why in the Orthodox tradition, when we speak, when we like sing our songs and we do anything, we always involve the story of salvation is involving the Holy Trinity. The Father planned, the Lord Jesus Christ executed, and the Holy Spirit is fulfilling in the church. It's not just Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Yes, it is the Lord Jesus, but it's all three. The Holy Trinity is working. So in this third phase, the Holy Spirit is working in the church. And is the Holy Spirit something that is seen or is it unseen? Unseen, right? So if we have to believe in the Holy Spirit and it's working with us, then our faith needs to be that of the second kind or that of the second degree, believing without seeing, or else we stumble a lot in the church. So he wants to prepare for the way of the Holy Spirit. And that's why he said that the Holy Spirit will be the one to bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. I'm not going to appear to you and reteach you. No, the Holy Spirit will work within you. So how did this change the lives of the apostles? First thing, it changed the meaning of the presence of the Lord. It changed the meaning of the presence of the Lord. Initially, they understood the Lord's presence to be physically. And that's why when the Lord was taken from them on the cross, or on the whole road to Calvary, and they were scattered, they were scared, they were frightened, they were saddened. Because the Lord, who was always with us, is now taken away from us. He is no longer present with us in their mind. But if you look after he confirmed their faith and he revealed himself to them in his resurrection, this presence, idea of his presence, changed completely. We look on the day of Pentecost. Same thing as the crucifixion. Christ, who appeared to them, is ascending to heaven. And he will no longer be visible to them any longer. But what was their reaction on the day of ascension versus that of the cross? It says, and they worshipped him as he ascended. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So now they got it. That's not about Christ's presence. It's not about him being seen. No, he can live within us through the Holy Spirit without us seeing him. And the same power that he had, he's given to us, even when we don't see it. That's why St. Paul says in Ephesians, he says, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. They understood this now, that Christ can dwell in our hearts through faith. And if you remember the Great Commission, when the Lord Christ, right before his ascension, he told the disciples to go preach and baptize people in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then he tells them something important. He says, I am with you always, even unto the end of age. So if they understood this in the first sense, that his physical presence would be there, they would have a problem with his ascension. But no, now they understood this word, where he says, I will be with you until the end of age, because the Holy Spirit can be with us and will give us the same thing that the Lord Christ gave us. So how does this apply to our life, this first point of the meaning of the presence of the Lord in our life? Maybe we can say that the meaning of the presence of the Lord in my life, I feel it when I pray for something and God gives me this prayer. When I see or witness a miracle that happens in my life or in somebody else's life around me. If I see or witness a miracle, this is of the first degree faith, where I believe because I see. But no, Christ wants us to believe
even if we don't see,
knowing that He is good and loving. Sometimes we measure God's presence in our life based on Him granting our request.
God is present in our lives even when we perceive Him to be silent. He is present in our lives even when we think He doesn't hear our prayers. If you look at Elizabeth and Zacharias, they were praying for a son maybe in their 20s, maybe into their 30s. But between maybe their 40s and 80 or 90, however old they were when they had St. John, they maybe forgot about it and stopped praying for it. So what do you think was their take on this? God doesn't want us to have any child. God is not looking at us. He's upset with us. And they're angry with God. Of course, these were not what they felt, because the Bible witnesses of them as being blameless before God and man. But this is not what they felt. They accepted God's will. If you and I were in this situation, well advanced or getting advanced in years, and God isn't giving us a child, what would we feel? He doesn't love us. We'd be upset at Him. But if we look at this story, what did God have in store? Or maybe let me ask you another question. What would happen if Christ or God answered their prayers when they first prayed, when they were 20 or 30? You know what would have happened? It wouldn't have reached the fullness of time. They would have had an ordinary child like you and I have. But with them, he wanted to give them the forerunner, the one who would precede the Lord Jesus Christ, and whose name would be the greatest in heaven underneath St. Mary only. They wanted to give them an honor that nobody else would dream of. But it took time. It took a little time, and it took patience. And that's why when we look at our faith in the Lord Christ, there are two questions we never want to ask God. Two questions. The first is when, and the second is how. We never want to ask God, when will you answer my prayer? Because the timing is something for Him. And He knows the best timing for you and I specifically. And how? We don't ask Him how either. Time and time again, and maybe you have shared my experiences with God as I have, when we try to ask when and how, these two, He wants to make sure and confirm that we got it wrong. Why? Because He wants us to realize that it's not how we see things that is the right way, but how He sees things. When and how belong to Him. Never ask God when and how. The second thing that changed the lives, or the second way that this new faith changed the lives of the apostles, is how they faced hardship and persecution and tribulation. If you look at before God revealed to them and confirmed their faith in the resurrection, they were scared for their life. They went and they hid themselves in the upper room and locked the door for fear of the Jews. What were they scared of the Jews for? They thought to themselves that look what they did to our master, who we thought was the Son of God, who had power to heal the blind and raise the dead. Look what they did to Him. Maybe they'll do that to us. But actually, the disciples had no right to think this. Why? Because the Jews actually, while Christ was alive with them on earth, they never touched the disciples. Only a few times they tried to approach the disciples and Christ defended them. Two times that I can recall. The first was when they tried to accuse the disciples of not washing their hands before eating. And remember what Christ did and said to them? He defended them and said, you know what? It's not about what enters into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the man that defiles him. So He stood up for His disciples when they tried to come near them. And also remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when St. Peter was filled with zeal, as he usually is, he went and he cut the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Remember that? Then what did Christ do? He told Peter, put your sword back in its sheath. Those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Then what did Christ do? He healed the ear of Malchus, so there's no evidence of foul play. He defended the apostles again. So they had no reason to feel that, you know, the Jews would come after them, because they never did while He was alive. They wanted Christ and Him only. But this would change. After He confirmed their faith in the resurrection, this is when the Jews came after them. But now they had the power of faith to face persecution, suffering, and hardship in their life. When the disciples were taken and thrown into prison because they preached the Lord Christ, and what was their feeling of this kind of mistreatment? We read in Acts chapter 5, it says, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name." Look at the change. From being scared, locked to yourself in a room, now to preaching boldly. And when we're suffering and being persecuted or have any kind of hardship in their life, they consider this as being a privilege that I'm sharing in the sufferings of Christ. What about you and I? We're all expected, and we should have this second degree faith. Faith without seeing. When we face any hardship in our life, how nice would it be for us to be able to look at this hardship and look at it as an opportunity to share in some of the Lord's suffering, and some of the Lord's passion that He's suffered for our sake. And mind you here that I said for Christ's sake. I can't make bad and poor choices and then call the repercussions of these bad choices as suffering for Christ. No, Christ didn't suffer what He did because of something He did wrong. It was because what He did right. So when we share in His suffering, it's when we suffer for doing what is right, not for doing what is wrong. When we suffer for doing what is wrong, this is the just reward for what my actions are. Let's, you know, try, as difficult as it might be, my brethren, to any hardship that we get in our life, to look at this and say as an opportunity, especially if I had no part in this suffering or burden, I can say that I want to share or offer this as a sacrifice to the Lord and say, let this be as an offering to You and a share in Your suffering and in Your hardship. And this will help us. The last thing we learn about how the Christ, when He confirmed their faith, how it changed their life, it changed the meaning of their life. It changed the whole meaning. Before, the disciples were simply followers and observers of Christ. They simply followed Him, observed His miracles, observed how He interacted with the people, and He observed His teaching. But they had no real responsibility. Even when He sent them out two by two to go preach, yes, they preached, but they still didn't have the full power yet, because they came back and said, "Lord, we tried to cast out a demon, but we couldn't." And He said to them, "This kind can't come out except by prayer and fasting." And Christ cast them out. So they were simply following the Lord Christ. And during the crucifixion, they were all scattered, and they fled and left Him. And they felt a bit lost, not knowing what to do. And they said, "You know what? The one that we're following is gone. Let's go back to what we've been doing." St. Peter goes back to fishing. The disciples on the road to Emmaus are on their way back home, going to whatever job or occupation that they would go to. But then after He confirmed their faith and they confirmed His resurrection, this completely changed. St. Peter, Christ appeared to him and confirmed His apostleship again, restored His apostleship. "St. Peter, do you love Me? Feed My sheep." "Yes, Lord, I love You." "Do you love Me, Peter?" "Yes, tend My sheep." "Do you love Me, Peter?" "Yes, Lord, You know that I love You. Feed My sheep." So He restored him back to his apostleship. The three times that he denied Him, the three times He asked Him, "Do you love Me?" So now he's back to the rank of the apostle again. Do you think if St. Peter had not had this interaction with the Lord Christ, he would be able to preach and to gain 3,000 by one sermon? I don't think so. He always lived with this sense of, am I accepted or not? And hence, here's another benefit to repentance and confession. When I come before a priest and I confess, I don't carry the burden of whether I was forgiven any longer. The priest puts his hand on my head and prays the absolution for me, and I know that I'm forgiven. What a relief this is. But then I don't confess to a priest, I'm left with this burden on my own. How do I know if I'm really forgiven? And then you know what else validated the disciples again? Is that He gave them authority. He said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." So He gave them the authority of the priesthood. You know what this is like? This is like if I'm at a job and the company's laying off a ton of people, right? And then I'm scared I'm going to lose my job. So what does the manager or the CEO, he's going to travel. So he gets me and says, okay, I'm going to travel for a certain period of time. I want you to do all of my responsibilities. So imagine if this was a CEO and said to you, I want you to do all of my responsibilities. What will happen to your fear of losing your job? Would you think you would lose your job? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. This is what Christ did with the disciples and with us. He's leaving now. He went to the Father, but he gave all of the authority to the church. And he says, I'm leaving. Does the church have any reason to fear of losing its job or losing the power of the Holy Spirit? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because he gave us this authority. He gave us this responsibility. The purpose of the apostles now is no longer to work for their occupation, but their purpose now is to minister to the Lord and to share the good news of salvation. You all have a job in the world, and you all, you know, use it to make a living. But that's not why God gave you this job. God gave you this job, or lack thereof, to serve Him, to share His message with the world. We're not there to go and make money, put in the hours, and take a paycheck home and go sit at home. No. If I understand faith in its new sense of believing without seeing, and I carry this responsibility, then this should change my mind. I'm not, you know, in it just to see and to feel and to touch. But no, now I'm in it to experience the Lord's presence without seeing Him, and to share how Christ changed my life and the life of many others by sharing that with my brethren out in the world and in your workplace. The world is getting a much harsher place. And we look at the news of what's going on. The world needs Christians to be Christians. If I can't speak the word, I can certainly act the act. Maybe at work you might feel, okay, they can't allow me to speak about God, but they can't prevent you from being and acting like a Christian. The moment that they do, you say, like with the apostles, thank you for providing me the privilege of witnessing to your name. So we see the faith after the resurrection is elevated from that which is seen to that which is unseen. And we see that this changed the lives of the apostles, and it should change our life, both in the following. The first, we said, in the meaning of the Lord's presence in our life. I don't need to see a miracle. Not every prayer has to be answered right now for me to believe in Him. Number two is how they face hardship and persecution. No, it's no longer do I fear or I'm scared, but even the suffering and hardship that I go through, I can pray and ask God to let this be a sacrifice to you as an offering of sharing in your passion and in your suffering. And lastly, the meaning of their life. The meaning of our life is not the same after the resurrection, but it's to go preach the resurrection, to share with the world the resurrected Lord and what He has given us and what He has done for our salvation. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.